Welcome to another episode of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Pastor Ken Jones of Glendale Missionary Baptist Church, joined by two of our regular co-hosts. We have Pastor David Menendez and Pastor Aldo Leon, and we are continuing our conversation with Pastor John Fonville, Dr. John Fonville of the Paramount Church in Jacksonville. Gosh.
Pastor John's fine.
Well, I want to give credit to whom credit is due. You paid a lot of money and put in a lot of hours to get that DR, so we give you props. But we're continuing our discussion. John is an interesting figure in this moment of the church, in that he has transitioned the church from basically Bible church into the Reformed Anglican church. And the journey has been long, but it's been powerful. And what is central to it is the content of the gospel message. Now, in our last session, we closed out, and John, you were telling us about the importance of Philip Schaff's multi-volume work and how that helped you in putting some things together. So go ahead and let's pick up there, what you were saying about Schaff.
Yeah, great. Thanks, Ken. And it's great to be back with you guys. I tell you, I wish you guys all lived up here in Jacksonville. All of you need to just move and play at churches up here. It'd be awesome to hang out with you all the time.
I agree. There was a period of time where I was debating going from down here up to Jacksonville, just because my wife's family's there, and when you have three little kids, those things become more important than before. If there's one weird, crazy city that I belong, it's definitely Miami. But it crossed my mind because we got that family connection there.
But yeah, we got down here, John. You got to hang out with this man.
Hey, that's right. I'd love to come down into that pretty water.
Yeah,
nice clear water.
Yeah, my wife's family talks about Jacksonville beaches, and I'm like, it's like glorified lakes, man.
Yeah. Occasionally, the water will get clear, but nothing like down there. I mean, all right. Well,
what were you saying about Philip Schaff?
Okay, yeah. So Philip Schaff. So one of the things he points out in his work about the history of the creeds and confessions, he talks about the 39 articles of religion, which is our part of our Anglican formulary, our confession of faith. Mm-hmm. But he makes the observation that the 39 articles are found in every collection of the Reformed confessions of the Christian faith. And they're always included in that. So they're included with the Westminster Confession. They're included with the Three Forms of Unity, which is Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, Belgic Confession, nothing for the Congregationalists, the Savoy Declaration. Mm-hmm. But then you also have the Anglican formularies. And many times in the Reformed world, because of the 19th century revisionist of the Oxford movement, and also because of the ritualist movement of John Mason Neal, which has had a tremendous influence on the Anglican Church worldwide, especially here in America, sometimes we get left out, but historically speaking, the official title of our church was the Reformed Church of England. Mm-hmm. Our confession of faith is very Reformed, and it is part of the Reformed confessional family of confessions. So this is what Philip Schaff says when he says, "Well, how would you characterize the 39 articles of religion?" And, what is the doctrinal character of the English articles? And he says, and he gives several identifiers. And this is the first one. He says, first of all, the articles are Catholic. Mm. People squirm when they hear the word Catholic, but we shouldn't. Yep. If you're not Catholic, you're a sect or a false religion.
Yeah.
You want to be Catholic.
Yeah.
You don't want to be Roman Catholic, which is an oxymoron. Right. But we're not medievalist Catholics. We're not traditionalists. We're not Roman Catholics after Council of Trent. We are Catholic because we believe in the Holy Trinity. Let me just give you one quick example of what is not Catholic in evangelicalism. The eternal subordination of the Son, right? ESS, EFS.
Yes.
Say it again.
Yeah, the eternal subordination of the Son, the eternal functional subordination of the Son, where the Son eternally exists in a subordinate role to the Father, as they say, economically, but not ontologically. You can't make that distinction. If it is, it is.
Those are the same things that anti-Trinitarians use to make their arguments in the first four centuries, which they just...
Exactly. So you have the Athanasian Creed, our confession. We have the Athanasian Creed. We have the Nicene Creed. We have the Apostles' Creed. You can't read in the Athanasian Creed only anywhere that the Son is a subordinate to the Father, except in the one line where the Athanasian Creed says that in his incarnation he was temporarily subordinate to the Father, but not in his ontological eternal makeup as the Son.
Yeah, and the reason they do it is silly, you know. It's just to exaggerate and inflate the distinction between men and women in some kind of overextensive way. And so, hey, by the way, the doctrine of the Trinity is connected to like our disproportionate masculinity. It's like, no, it's not. Yeah. It's not.
No, it isn't. It isn't. Yeah, it isn't. Exactly. So the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity gets reinterpreted into a non-Catholic sectarian way for the sake of trying to uphold differences of roles in the church between men and women. We don't have to redefine the Trinity to be complementarian in our view of what women should or shouldn't do, or what men should or shouldn't do in service in the church or the home.
Right.
So we're Catholic. We believe and confess the ecumenical creeds and Protestant confessions of the Reformation period. The Lutheran documents of the Augsburg Confession, it had a huge influence on the 39 Articles. But the Augsburg Confession is Catholic. The Westminster Confession is Catholic. The Three Forms of Unity is Catholic. I refuse to have a medieval Catholics, which are traditionalists or Anglo-Catholics, say that they're Catholic and we're not.
Right.
I believe that we are Catholic and they're not, because the addition of ceremonies that are not Catholic, or the addition of doctrines such as baptism, regeneration, that's not Catholic. They want to read that back into the fathers, and as Scott Clark says, who's been teaching patristics for years, you know, he's a brilliant historical theologian from Oxford. You can't read 19th century thinking back into the first five centuries of the church. It just doesn't work.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're Catholic. Second, and this is a big one, we're Augustinian. Our anthropology and our soteriology, our doctrines of free will and sin and grace, all of that is Augustinian.
Okay.
Another way to say it for evangelicals, if they're watching, you know, we're Calvinists, we're Calvinistic, but I hate that term and I never use it. Because it's so pejorative and it's so misunderstood. It's really an evangelical 20th century invention. I mean, we're Augustinians, and we all agree with this. The third thing is we're Protestant. We're not Roman Catholic. We confess the five solas, and those are five hills that we die on, right? We're evangelical, and evangelical with the lower E, not the capital E, because Joel Osteen or Robert Jeffress, you know, at First Baptist Dallas, they're evangelicals. I don't associate with either one of those pastors.
Good for you.
They're not Catholic and they're not evangelical and they're not Protestant. They teach both teach false gospels. But the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is very clear in our confession. The doctrine of faith and the consequent necessity of good works that flows from justifying lively faith. The number of sacraments, the Anglican Church does not confess seven sacraments, as the Anglo-Catholics want to make people believe that we do. That is historical revisionism from the 19th century. If you read the 39 articles, we have two, baptism and Holy Communion. That's it.
Let's do this because we want to transition to a discussion on your upcoming book.
Talk about briefly,
if you could just talk about the transition in terms of worship and liturgy. How did that change, or how was that the changes that were implemented as a result of your shift into the Anglican Church? How was it received by the congregation?
Yeah, good question. When you take historic Protestant worship and you introduce it for the first time to evangelical biblicists, right? They think you're Roman Catholic.
Right.
I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to our church and they ask me, are you guys Roman Catholic? We are so far from that. You have no idea.
Yeah. For me too. Like when we started doing the Lord's Table every Sunday, and so people, you know, doing those rituals every Sunday, plus paedo baptism, plus reading, confessions in church, plus using the word catechized, like
which is Protestant, by the way.
Right.
everyone's relatives and friends of our members were like, you're going to some weird, like, cool millennial Catholic church or what, you know?
That's you got
your tattooed pastor, like Roman Catholic in Miami, you know.
And you'd fit good in our church. All our millennials are all tattooed up here too, and they go to a Reformed Anglican church.
Yeah.
So was the transition difficult for the membership?
Yeah. So, as I said, in the grace of God, as we were told, you're going to lose over 50%, at least 50%, perhaps more of your congregation and have to start over. We only lost five people.
Okay.
Which is good. You know, John can't make up his mind. John's here. John's there. John's everywhere. Like, dude, Reformation's messy and it's slow and it's not a perfect process. It takes time to work through this stuff.
Yeah.
So what I did was I just followed Thomas Cranmer. He had a 1549 Book of Common Prayer, right? Martin Bucer looked at it and he said, okay, time out, Thomas, we got to rework some of this stuff. We got to get more of this medievalist stuff out of there. But he didn't start with the 1552. And of course, if he had, he wouldn't have had a 1552. I mean, ultimately he was martyred, right, by Queen Mary I, but he knew that the English people, they were not ready. They didn't even, the power of what he did to change in one fell swoop the worship of the English church after 1,000 years of the same thing. Now, you guys are pastors and you know what it's like. If you change something in your corporate liturgy from one Sunday to the next, you almost get crucified for it, right?
Depends on what it is to change.
Yeah, it depends. But Cranmer did this in one Sunday. One Sunday, these people for 1,000 years have been listening to the Latin Mass. And the next Sunday, all of a sudden, they got the Book of Common Prayer in their own language after 1,000 years. And the English people, they weren't ready for that. They didn't want that. The powers that be obviously didn't want it until you got King Edward VI. But anyway, the point is Cranmer was working incrementally. And so what I did was I worked incrementally. How do you turn an aircraft carrier it takes miles to turn.
Yeah.
It's yeah. not a speedboat. So the first thing that I did about, oh gosh, when all this started, the first thing I did was I added one collect from the Book of Common Prayer into the corporate worship of our church. Mm. And I did that for probably about a year, and that's all I did.
Okay.
But when I announced to the church, eventually, you know, we're going to go Anglican, you know, everybody's like, well, what the heck are you doing? You know, like, what is that? Because they didn't know. You know, it's a different world for people.
Yeah.
We just this past month during quarantine finally instituted the entire Book of Common Prayer liturgy.
Wow.
Okay. But it was a very, you know, incremental, slow process to just help pastorally, you know, lead the people instead of just in one fell swoop saying, boom, here's 1662. Sure. And, God's been gracious, you know, pastoring, you guys are pastors, I'm preaching to the choir, it's hard. And taking an evangelical Bible church tradition from that to turning the aircraft carrier to the Book of Common Prayer. But here's what happens. The Book of Common Prayer, the liturgy is written in such a way as to retell the story of the gospel clearly week after week.
Mm.
And Thomas Cranmer wrote it to make the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone crystal clear.
Mm-hmm.
And he wrote it to teach believers how to live the Christian life. And it is powerfully shaping. And the way I illustrate it for people is this. When you have a driveway, you don't have a cement truck come up to the front of your house and just back up and dump a load of cement and drive off. Right? You have a form that is built. And the dump truck dumps the cement into that form. And once the driveway hardens, the cement hardens, they take the form up, and that driveway looks just like that form it was put in.
Mm.
And that's the power of liturgy. Every church, it doesn't matter if you're Quakers and you're waiting for the inner light in a circle.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter if you're Pentecostal and you sing for 2 hours before you have the preaching. You know, every church has a liturgy, and the way that you worship shapes and molds how you think and live as a Christian.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
And it does, and so it doesn't mean that the Book of Common Prayer and us Anglicans, we've got it right, and nobody else does. But I just, in my opinion, because I'm Anglican by conviction, I wasn't brought up in the Episcopal or Anglican church. I just, the Book of Common Prayer and its liturgy powerfully is shaping and forming to make you Trinitarian, to make you think and pray in Trinitarian categories, to give you Christ every single time clearly.
Yeah.
And there are other, you know, Calvin Strasbourg liturgy is what we did for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I had to modify it a little bit because it's like Aldo was talking about, you know, we're 21st century hip millennials up here. but we had Calvin Strasbourg liturgy. Well, where did he get that from? Well, they were all borrowing from each other. It wasn't like Thomas Cranmer was and John Calvin and Martin Luther and Olaf Zwingli and all these reformers were in vacuums. They were talking to each other.
Right.
They were interacting with each other. And so there's a lot of crossover in our confessional traditions that we really share together that means we're more alike than different. It's the 19th century revisionists of the Oxford movement, the Tractarians, and the Anglo-Catholics now who are the descendants of that, and the ritualists or the John Mason Neal stuff, that people look at the front door view of the Anglican Church and go, oh, man, those guys, they're Catholic.
Yeah.
It couldn't be anything further from the truth.
No, that's good. That's a great journey. And, boy, I just wish we would be more intentional and thoughtful as we make changes in our churches, because there are things, especially those who are, to go back to, you mentioned Scott Clark. I think one of the things that Scott is very helpful on is that this brand of American Protestantism is more akin to revivalism than it is to historic Protestantism. So when we discover actual Protestant roots, we have to look at those things that we've allowed inside of the camp that are contrary to the substance of what we hold to. And so you discover a whole different world that connects us to the substance of the gospel. And it makes not only the worship experience, but life within the covenant community, it raises it to a completely different level.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Aldo.
I was going to say that going back to the isms, I think broad evangelicalism is revivalism, it's conversionism, it's pietism, it's all the isms that like you don't want to be ising, I guess, because it doesn't have those essential historic boundaries and categories that like present this mosaic of Christocentric, theocentric, belief, piety, and practice. And so I think it's like, we have Protestantism without the Reformation, it feels like, a lot of times.
Yeah. Absolutely. And we also have Pelagianism. Finneyism from the 19th century. What the Tractarian movement did, the Oxford movement did to the Reformation Anglican Church, is what Finneyism, Pelagianism did to the Evangelical Church in the 19th century.
Yeah,
yeah.
It just corrupts it, and it distorts it.
Yeah.
You mentioned Pelagianism. Finney himself, you might call him not either semi or Pelagian, but by introducing, it's not just a matter of methods like altar call and stuff, but there was a theology behind this. And when we open the door for some of the methods, we also have opened the door for the doctrine and the reasoning that came from Finney. And so it's more just, campground meetings and opening the doors to the church of the invitation system. Yeah. There's a whole system of thought.
But that starts with the Whitfields and the Edwards, where the idea, the cracks or crevices start where we talked about it before.
With Edwards.
Where they took a dump on ecclesiology as they were trying to emphasize personal conversion. And so obviously we can talk about conversion and not diminish or belittle ecclesiology, but they never really did. It doesn't matter. You're part of a church. Doesn't matter if you're, what matters is your experience of your religious experience of conversion. And obviously you don't need to say, you don't need to say that conversion matters, but I think those are some of like the initial problems that got much bigger with the Finney generation.
Yeah, I think that door was open with some of the objectivism in terms of defining what conversion is in experiential terms rather than faith in the objective work of Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
That door was certainly open, and we shouldn't be deluded by the fact that there were some good works, some good sermons that came out of that first Great Awakening, but there were also some very problematic areas that were some seeds that were planted that flourish under the second Great Awakening. That's why, whatever. Uh-huh. But anyways, what we want to do, John, for our remaining time is you are in the process of writing a book, or is it ready for publication at this point?
I'm working with my editor, and we're about 50%. Yeah, about 50% finished.
Okay, give us an overview of what the book is about, and I know it's on gospel-driven sanctification. So, give us an overview on that.
Yeah, thanks. All right. Well, thank you, Ken. The book was birthed out of a series of sermons that I did at our church back in really 2012, 8 years ago. And our church, in God's providence, has just always been made up of young people. And we have lots, 85% of our church is millennial. And so they have, the young people, obviously, they struggle with sexual morality and things like that, pornography online, and so I was having some of the younger people come to me and say, you know, we need help. And they would tell me, you know, what are you struggling with, and what's going on, and so they would tell me the spill, and I've heard it a million times. And I said, okay, well, you know, what have you been doing? Well, you know, put the rubber band around my wrist and pop my wrist every time I have a lustful thought, or go out and I have to run a mile because the Bible says to flee like Joseph, right? Mm. Exemplary, moralistic, ascetic practices, have an accountability group, get filtered software, all these kinds of things. Not that some of those things are bad in and of themselves, right. But they just weren't getting help, and they felt totally defeated, obviously filled with shame, obviously filled with guilt, and feeling trapped. And so I began to sit down with them, and I said, have you ever thought about the gospel? And they're like, well, what's that? You know, and well, that's your problem, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he says 10 times in his letter in 1 Corinthians, he asked this question to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know? And he says it over and over in the letter, because there were things that they should have known that should have been self-evident, but it wasn't. And the gospel, although we should know it as Christians and think, you would think that it would be self-evident, it isn't. The gospel is, you guys know, you're great at this. So I love your podcast, because you're one of the few podcasts that get it. The gospel is outside of us by nature. Yeah. It is a strange foreign word spoken to us from heaven that is outside of us. The law is inside of me, because that's how I was created in the garden under the covenant of works. And it has been written on me. So when somebody tells me to try harder, I get that.
Yeah.
But when somebody tells me trust in someone who did it for you, it's a totally foreign concept.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, I always say to our people is that the covenant of works is intuitive, which is why it's so natural for us to be responsive to that. And the covenant of grace is not intuitive. It's revealed. You know, it has like extra notes outside of us, and so when we hear it, it's foreign to what is intuitive to us. You know, and so I feel like one of the things that David has said is that when people come to his church, they have to detox intuitive covenant of works ideology and language. they have to detox, meaning like there's a period of time with. They're going to be hearing it, but they're going to continue to just operate from their, I guess, covenant of works instincts. But eventually, like, they'll detox, you know, if they stay long.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, that's exactly. They have to unlearn. There's a process of unlearning, and there's a process of relearning. Just really quick, one of the young men that I've been helping for years overcome a profound struggle. He sat in my church for a year and a half as I was preaching through the book of Galatians. And after he finally was awakened one Sunday, when we were about at the end of chapter 3 of Galatians, he said the light bulb went off finally. But he told me for the first year and a half he sat there, he said, John, I'm just going to be honest with you. He said, I didn't have a clue about anything you were talking about. He said, I had no idea what you're talking about. And he said, all of a sudden, one Sunday, the light bulb went off. So going back to my book, so what I did was I began to walk these guys through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Mm-hmm. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul asked several times, he says, do you not know? Do you not know? In verse 9, he talks about, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's really a law passage. But after he gets through that passage, then he comes and he just unloads a Mount Everest of gospel on these new Christians who had lived in Corinth, which was, to Corinthian eyes was to be basically sexually immoral in a temple prostitution religious context. These men who are now in the church, they were still living like they were before they were converted, because they didn't know their identity now in Christ. They didn't know the gospel and what the profound change that had taken place in their life. And that was a problem with these guys in my church. They just didn't know. And so I said, look, let's just read through the passage. And I want you guys to make two observations with me. The first observation is, first, I want you to tell me every time Paul gives a moral exhortation to actually do something. And then I want you to make another column and tell me how many times Paul talks about the gospel or an implication of the gospel in this passage. And after they were done, they said, wow, there were three moral exhortations, just three. He says, but there is a mountain that is like a bookend of the gospel before and the gospel after, or the implications of the gospel, like the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift of the gospel. They said, man, I've just never seen this. And so, for example, I'll just walk you through just a couple little things. I don't want to give my whole book away because I hope everybody will get it and read it. But Paul tells him, he says, do you not know that you are washed? The doctrine of regeneration. He's going back to Ezekiel 36 and how God promised through the coming of the new covenant that he would cleanse God's people, his people, of their moral defilement, and how he would give them a new heart that would be careful to obey his statutes and to follow his law, right? To keep. And he says, not only be careful to obey it, he says, but I'll cause you to do this.
Yeah. Yep.
So when I would give this to the guys, I said, guys, have you ever connected the doctrine of regeneration to your sexual purity in your life? And so far, as I've been pastoring this church for 10 years, I'm hitting 100%. There hasn't been a single person I've canceled that has done that.
And you know what's interesting about even what Paul says is that he doesn't talk about the endless descriptions and, I guess, pietistic codes of regeneration. He talks about the power of regeneration. So I think regeneration is something that I do hear spoken about in the how do we deal with sin, but it's less about the power of regeneration in union with Christ and what it is in union with Christ, and it's more about what regeneration particularly demands and looks like. And so Paul doesn't do that. He talks about the power of regeneration and the power of justification and the reality of it, instead of saying, like, if you're regenerate, if you're really regenerate, then here is the so-called checklist. And it's very different, right?
Yeah.
And what's amazing to me about that passage, I've heard that passage said, spoken of so many times in a way that has nothing to do with all of the you are this in Jesus and everything to do with that one verse that says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom.
Exactly.
And it's almost like you saw the revivalist church within a church text, and then you hijacked everything else and missed the richness of grace that carries the conversation after that statement.
Yeah, right. Wouldn't you say that, ahead, that in those Yeah, in those passages where Paul offers continually that contrast, the unrighteous, the sons of disobedience, it's not in order to take him back to a covenant of works where you validate your salvation by the works that you're performing. But there is a contrast. They are the unrighteous and the sons of disobedience, and they disobey. That's their nature. But you have been washed. Mm-hmm. You have been justified. In other words, you're not righteous because of what you do.
Right.
You're now called righteous because of the washing of regeneration, because of the justification and the forgiveness that is now in Christ. So
yes.
I think people just take it in a parallel line where, oh, the unrighteous are unrighteous because they disobey, and the righteous must be righteous because they obey.
Exactly.
And then they mess it all up together.
Right. Yeah. So what Paul is getting here in verses 9 and 10, he's talking about how you get into the kingdom of God. It's a historical redemptive theology that he's giving on the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And so he's like, guys, we're not in the kingdom. He says, but now you are because of regeneration. This is how you actually get in the kingdom.
Yeah.
Right. And he said, if you're outside of God's kingdom, this is how you live because this is who you are. But you have been regenerated, and regeneration is the foundational starting point of all Christian ethics and morality.
Yeah.
But when regeneration and repentance is turned into a subjective moral reformation and a surrendering of all, you know, your sins and your counseling and the movement, rather than the fact that now your conscience, you're deeply aware, acutely aware of your sins that need washing. And now you have a new nature in Christ.
It deepens their sense of guilt because, as Aldo said, people will jump straight to the end of it. These will not inherit the kingdom of God.
That's
and so they look at their behavior and think they have forfeited the kingdom because of their behavior. And to your point, John, he begins by saying, but you have been washed.
Right. It's a perfect, paradigm of law and gospel.
Yeah.
Not law.
Exactly.
And then and then new law.
Right.
Yeah, he doesn't say you need to wash yourself. And you know, kind of like rededicate yourself. He said you were washed.
Yeah.
Exactly.
You were.
Absolutely. Because he's giving a doctrine of a theology of the kingdom of God. It's a very powerful historical redemptive theology that Paul's giving to address sexual sin that you never hear. And it is immensely hope giving.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
No, I'm just going to say that it's hope given for the repetitive sinner. Because that's who we are. We're just going to repeat.
Yes.
You know, but it doesn't change the terms. You've been washed. You've been justified. And that then will help us on the journey.
Yeah, yeah.
Absolutely.
Paul doesn't say, you might have been washed. You may have been justified.
Well, I'm gonna take that washing away if you keep doing that.
exactly. And going back really quick on this idea of regeneration being washed, what do people who are held in bondage to sexual sin need? They need to know that they're clean.
Because they're
filled with uncleanness and shame.
That's right.
And I cannot tell you when I've awakened I haven't done it, by sharing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit awakens these guys who are just crushed in shame and guilt. And I said, man, you're clean.
Yeah.
And they're like, well, how can I be clean? Because I'm so unclean. I'm like, no, you've been washed.
And it just sets
them free. It sets them free.
Yeah. And I think one thing that oftentimes is missing from this conversation is not just the order of salvation, but also like the person of Christ as it relates to the order. So you talk about regeneration, you're talking about the resurrected Christ. You talk about justification, you're talking about the resurrection of Christ. You talk about forgiveness of sins and the death of the old man. You're talking about the crucifixion with Christ. And so there is like a very, in Christ, his story, his person, his resurrection, his ascension. Like, your life is hidden in that person and his narrative. It's not just these concepts of the order of salvation, but it's the incarnate, embodied God-man. And so I say, listen, like, you need, when you think about your regeneration washing, you need to think about where Christ is as an incarnate, ascended Adam, last Adam, and not just think about how you feel or the experience, because your life is hidden in Christ, you know, Colossians 3. And I think we teach people to think a lot about how their experience and their feelings and their actions would be definitive. But actually, like, Paul just keeps bringing us back into the story and the person of the story. And that's what's more real is where Jesus is sitting in heaven, in the ascension, than what just happened on the computer. That is more real about who you are.
Yeah.
But it's not obvious. It's not intuitive.
Exactly.
So John, what trajectory of the book then? Because if that's the basis, our identity in the person and finished work of Christ, then what's the trajectory as you work through your various chapters in grounding their struggle with sin in the reality of what they have, what they hold to in the gospel?
Yeah, that's a great question. So each chapter is devoted to really expositing 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20.
Okay.
And so I walk everybody that reads it through Paul's argument in detail in this passage. Let me just give you another example. So we talked about regeneration. Then he says, but you were sanctified. And most people think, well, sanctification comes after justification, but you were justified. But the sanctified here, and I don't have time to develop it because throughout the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, you know, I develop it. But sanctified here is election. You have been set apart by God for a holy purpose now.
Mm-hmm.
It's like going back in the Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant time, when God took a utensil and he set it apart for a holy purpose.
Right.
And it was sanctified.
Yeah.
It isn't common. It's not for common use.
Yeah.
You have been set apart and chosen and elected by God to be holy, to be used, your body, because there's a whole theology of the body here that Paul is addressing and correcting because they were being influenced by Greek philosophy about the body. But he said, you've been set apart. Then he says, you are justified. Well, why justification? Because that is the motive for all the pursuit of holiness,
mm-hmm.
right? That is, if you're not right with God, you can't obey.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so Paul gives the doctrine of, let me just quickly show you, these are my chapters or some of them. He says, you are washed, regeneration. You are sanctified, election. Mm. You are justified, justification. He says, and then he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Mm-hmm. The doctrine of the Trinity. Then he comes down in verse 14 and he's correcting this Greek philosophy, and he corrects it in verse 14 with the doctrine of resurrection. And he connects the doctrine of resurrection of the physical body with sexual purity in the present. And in fact, I had, when I was working on the book with my editor just last month, a guy out of nowhere had listened to my series, and he contacted me and he said, I just wanted to let you know that we preached that message on resurrection and sexual purity. I've never heard those connections. And he said, I've struggled my whole life with pornography. And he said, when you taught on resurrection, he said, I finally, for the first time in my life, got it. But Paul is taking the hope of the gospel, right? Okay. The consummation of the work of Christ, the resurrection, and he applies it to sexual purity. I've read 100 books on sexual purity in the evangelical bookstore, and not a one has even implicitly referred to resurrection for sexual purity.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, wow. Tremendous.
What's the title?
So the title is Do You Not Know? That's it. Do You Not Know?
Wow. Nice.
In the first sentence of my book is this. This book is not about what you know. This book is about what you don't know.
Wow.
And John, if I might add there, it's coming to these millennials in a theology of suffering.
Correct.
They are suffering the temptations and the of a sex crazed society. They have been the products of that. And that tentatio that Luther would speak about, which is how the context in which the theology of the cross is revealed, they're coming to it and now hearing, do you not know? And they hear sort of like an order salutis of the cross, if you will, which is washing, baptism, it's sanctification, it's union, and then it's justification, it's legal. And you've been acquitted. Amen. That's coming to them in suffering.
I have a whole chapter devoted to the sacraments and washing and baptism, teaching believers how to use their baptism to pursue sanctification.
Awesome.
I was thinking about Paul bringing up justification in a present moment. I think it's something that is super vital. Is justification is an ongoing verdict.
Amen.
That is recreating a new state of affairs in the Christian, in a sense. It's not just I heard the verdict, but that verdict has a continuous reordering power as you hear it and as it's explained. I think that's one of the things I appreciate
about it over and over and over again.
Yeah,
we have to hear it. And as you guys have been talking about for eschatology, which has just been fantastic, like you guys are like knocking it out of the ballpark on the eschatology podcast you've been doing. But Paul's verdict that he talks about for the declaration of being justified, that's eschatology. It's the end time verdict is ruled now. You're not guilty. You are a perfect law keeper forevermore.
Yeah.
No, that's good.
Contrary, all the future justification guys.
And, two-stage salvation, final justification, all that kind of stuff. It's dangerous. It's very dangerous. Pastorally speaking, it destroys sinning weak sheep in our church.
It destroys them, or it really hardens them into this pride and self-exalted sense of self-righteousness that's really also destructive of church life.
I would say absolutely. Those are the two extremes from a works-oriented understanding of the gospel, either deception because you think you've made it or depression because you realize you haven't.
Or to speak more in point, the two bookends are Lordship Salvation a la MacArthur and Final Justification a la Piper.
There you go.
But you know what I find interesting about not even just those verses that you're going to be you've written on, John, but just even like the way the book starts. And it talks about, you know, being set apart in Christ positionally. That's how it starts. And then it talks about your fellowship with Christ. And then in chapter one, as it talks about sectarianism and tribal sects, it talks about the wisdom of the cross. And then in chapter six, it talks about these doctrines. And then you go to chapter eight. And nine, and it's talking about Christian liberty. And again, it recircles to something about redemption. And then, you know, chapter 11 is about the table and when men and women reversing their roles somehow turns into like a Christ is the head of the church conversation. And then you just, And then you go all the way to chapter 15, where he goes back to another diatribe on something gospel. And to me, it's shocking how obsessed the Apostle Paul is with grace in the, you know, Christians gone wild church.
That's exactly right. He applies the gospel in every single chapter of 1 Corinthians to all their problems.
That's good.
Yeah. And then in the second letter, all that rich covenant of grace, deep theology, it's coming in the context of a conversation with a church that doesn't trust the guy anymore, and they're listening to like but we get all this rich theology in the midst of just deep church dysfunction.
And it's
ironic, because I think one of the reasons why the guys that we were talking about go on these, you know, imperatable rants endlessly is because of the dysfunction in the church.
They're moralists. They're like medieval moralists. They're trying to clean up the church.
They're trying to rein it in with law, rather than bring to those that are law stricken and law burdened because of their sins. The peace of the gospel.
Which is also related to, I think, the way people are processing the race conversation. You know, they think. A lot of people think that if we just walk around humiliating everybody, insulting everybody, and just dropping very loud imperatives, that all of a sudden, like, you know, elitist hearts are just going to soften and we're going to kumbaya. It doesn't work, you know?
Yeah. Right. Well, look, John, this has been great. And obviously, we are going to have you back.
Okay. Yeah. We'll love to come back. Yeah. Thank you.
I can't wait to get the book, and also just sharing with you again. But so again, we appreciate you coming in, and we look forward to having you with us again.
Yeah, well, thank you,
John.
Thank you. Thank you guys for having me. It was a blessing. It's an honor and privilege to be with you. And as I said, I share your podcast with everybody and tell them to listen and. Just keep up the good work, and you guys feed me. And you know what it's like to be a pastor. You got to be fed and encouraged, and you guys really do that for me. So thank you.
Amen. Right.
Well, thank you for joining us here on Saints and Sinners. You guys can come to our website. If you have any questions, we'd love to hear from you. Let us know what you think about these conversations. We look forward to joining you again next week at the same time on Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.